This is something that can be something of an ordeal, doing this, but it is nice to be here, and it's good to be saved and to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your friend in every situation. I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 34, just a few verses from the Psalm, and then I'll read a few verses from Psalm 128, and I'll explain to you the significance of those verses. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And then just a few verses from Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. We'll end our reading there, and we'll bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt bless us. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for saving grace. Thank you for assurance of salvation. Thank you for the hope within our hearts. And thank you, Lord, that thou hast promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Breathe upon us now. Help me and fill me with the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just want to tell you a little bit about my life. I was born in Northern Ireland. It is the best country in the world, in case you didn't know. And I was born there in 1947, and that makes me 71. Last time I was here, somebody said I was very fit for a man of 80. They slightly looked at my hair and said, he's an old, old man. I'm moving towards the age that I look like, and one day I'll catch up with my apparent age. I come from a family of seven. My parents plus seven children. I'm the second oldest. I have one sister older, and the rest are younger. And my father was a creamery manager, and you might wonder what that is. Well, it's in charge of a milk depot. All the farmers came with their milk. At that time, it was all in creamery cans, and it all was then processed, and butter was made, and there was skim milk, and there was milk in bottles, milk in cartons, and then milk was transported to Nestle's. You may have heard of the Nestle's milk products, the Nestle's chocolate. Well, the surplus was taken away in tankers to Nestle's for processing and for the making of chocolate. And where we lived in the creamery house, and there were so many people there. There was a shop there that became part of the creamery complex and a post office. So it was really the hub of the rural community. And I loved living in that part. After I was married, my wife got fed up hearing about Springfield. And she would say sometimes to me, the greatest place in the world. But she didn't say it that she thought it was the greatest place, but she thought, I've heard so much about this great place. I don't want to hear any more about it. Then after going to primary school and going to what is or was called Portora Royal School, one of the former pupils was the man who wrote Abide With Me, Henry Francis Light. Now, he wasn't contemporary with me because he died in 1847. After almost 7 years at the school, I applied to join the bank, and I was successful in joining the bank. So I spent almost 10 years in the Ulster Bank, and I was very happy in the bank, but the Lord had other plans for my life. At that time, we went to church, a Methodist church, and then the Church of Ireland. We were Church of Ireland by birth, but because we lived beside the Methodist church, we went there for some years until we then went to what was our birth church, and that was the Anglican church, the Church of Ireland, as it's called. I wasn't a saved person at that time. I went to church every Sunday. We were sent to Sunday school. We were religious, but we were not right with God. And I can remember one thing very particularly as a boy. I remember lying in bed being troubled. And even into my teenage years, troubled. Because I thought at that time that the way to get to heaven was to balance out your good works with your evil works. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had done wrong. But I thought if I did a number of good things, then that would weigh in my favor. And with a balance in my favor, God would take me to heaven. I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't know how to be saved. In our Anglican church, the minister didn't preach on being saved. He preached a very short sermon, probably about 7 or 8 minutes. I was reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a famous London preacher, just the other day, and he said about the length of a sermon, he said a sermon of 10 minutes isn't a sermon at all. And we were getting a lot of liturgy and then just a 7 or 8 minute sermon on morality. But the wonderful thing is, I had very good friends in a family. The father in the family was a very godly man, and he was the chairman of the creamery committee that my father was manager of. And he had a very clear testimony, and his sons took an interest in my soul. Kenneth Gowan is the name of what was my very close friend. And Kenneth was saved, and he asked me to go along to hear him giving his testimony as to how he was saved. And then he brought me to hear 2 very famous preachers. This was after I had joined the bank. He brought me to hear a man who was well known in Ulster, Pastor Willie Mullen. Willie Mullen had a Bible class in a town called Lurgan, which is only 2 miles or 3 miles from where I live now. And Willie Mullen had a Bible class on a Tuesday night, and there were approximately 700 people attended that Bible class. And he was preaching in Great Victoria Street Baptist Church in February 1966. I was still 18 years of age at the time, not quite 19. And I can remember hearing Willie Mullen speaking about the blood of Christ. And one thing that stands out in my mind was, after the meeting, I argued with my friend. I said, how can the blood of one person pay for the sins of many people? How could it save a whole lot of people? I couldn't grasp it. I couldn't see it. Then, the same night, I went to hear Dr. Paisley, who was moderator of our church for many years, and he was preaching in the Ulster Hall. He would have had probably 2,000 people in the services. The meetings were so large that they had to move into the Ulster Hall. And I went to hear him. And then the following week, there was a gospel mission in Dr. Paisley's church, and I was invited to attend. My friend Kenneth, or Kenny as I called him, he couldn't come because he took the flu, and his brother and his wife came. And we were in the meeting, it was packed, 500 or 600 people. And there were two American evangelists preaching and leading the service. And I was standing there, along with Kenneth's brother Willie, who was a policeman. We're standing there, in the church we belonged to, you didn't sing. You just stood there, and only the choir sang. And I was standing there, and he was standing there, Willie was standing there, and we didn't open our mouths. And the man who was leading the singing, he stopped, and he actually pointed us out. And he said, "Hey, can you two guys not sing? Talk about embarrassment. I was never used to singing. You just didn't. It wasn't the done thing. Choir sang for you." So it was embarrassing. But I do remember what he spoke about, how the courage it takes to stand for Christ. He said it didn't take any courage to stand at the street corner as what he called a teddy boy. You've never heard of them. They had pointy-toed shoes and their hair quiffed up in a way, and they were a trend. I never was a teddy boy, but he said it doesn't take any courage to stand at the street corner as a teddy boy, but it takes courage to stand for the Lord. And the Lord spoke to me, and at the end of the meeting, when we were bowed in prayer, the evangelist said, "If you're concerned about your soul, I want you to pray this prayer. I am not sure that my sins are forgiven. I am not sure that I'm going to heaven, but I want to be." And I remember to this day, remember where I was sitting in that church, and I remember to this day praying that prayer with all my heart. I wanted to be saved from my sins. I wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me from my sins. And then at the end, and I'm a very shy person by nature, and at the end, that's why I don't know what you're seeing in these pictures. That's why it's rather embarrassing. I should have said the first picture was of my father and mother's wedding. Has it gone up?
No pictures.
Okay. Yes. Sorry, I didn't. I don't know what's happening. Well, then I'll see here, will I? Yes, if you want to put up the first one. I did. I thought you were doing it, and I just didn't see it. That's my father and mother on their wedding day, just at the end of the Second World War, not the First World War. So that's my father and mother. My father and mother were converted later in life. My mother was 60 and my father was 72, coming 73 when he was converted. He was 13 years older than my mother. And one of our ministers came to our home and led them both to Christ. And they're both now with Christ in heaven. And that was a wonderful thing. And now with talking about this, I've lost my train of thought. Yes, I... At the end of the meeting, then the evangelist said, "If you put up your hand," and I had put up my hand, he said, "I want you to come up to the front." Well, do you know something? I was the only one in that gathering. 500 people, because the church was absolutely packed. 500 people, maybe slightly more. Well, I had to go up to the front before all those people, stand at the front while they prayed with me. And then afterwards, they counseled me and explained things to me. I was very nervous, I can say. And it was very difficult, as I've explained, how I am a shy person. So went home. After that, I was reading the Bible, I was praying, but I wasn't going on as well as I might have been. And eventually, I slipped back. Didn't go wildly into the world, but I slipped back and lost out in that way for a period of probably about 2 years. I was working in the bank, I wasn't married at the time. I was staying in a flat in Belfast with others, some of whom worked in the bank. And early in 1969, so I'm jumping forward in time, early in 1969, some of the boys in the flat decided to have a party. And the Lord was dealing with my heart and troubling me about my spiritual condition. And early in 1969, another man with the Christian name of Gordon, he said to me, "Will you come to a party that we're organizing in the flat?" And I was troubled, and I knew it was now or never. It was make or break. And I said to him, "I can't come. I can't come because I'm a Christian." And that was a turning point in my life. It completely changed my life. When I took my stand and said to him that I was saved. Interestingly, what I didn't know, there was a man, he worked in the bank too, and there was a man coming into the bank and witnessing to him. And a short time later, that man got saved and has gone on with the Lord. He started working in the Ulster Bank the same day as I did, and his first name was Gordon, the same as mine. And so the Lord was very merciful to us both. Later in 1969, I started to attend prayer meetings in the Brethren Hall, and then Martyrs Memorial Church, Dr. Paisley's new building opened. I started to attend prayer meetings there. And then just shortly after that, the Reverend Ivan Foster had a gospel mission in a hall just where I lived in County Fermanagh. And I went to hear Mr. Foster. I'd seen him in 1966, but I had never spoken to him. And those meetings were amazing. My mother came to them, and Ivan Foster gave you a good full message. My mother said the seats were hard. I just couldn't get enough of it. And I started to attend the Free Presbyterian Church in Lisbalough towards the end of 1969. And you're going to hear about my wedding. You're going to see a photograph in which you won't recognize me. That's our wedding photograph. And that's my wife, Anne. She was saved in the same church, Lisbalough Free Presbyterian Church. Not the same church as I was saved in. She was saved in Lisbalough Free Presbyterian Church on the 27th of April, 1969. She also came from an Anglican background. And I can say she was very, very faithful. She never looked back after she was saved. And when I started to attend Lisbalough, my eye fell on her. She told me afterwards she thought she had never seen anybody so skinny as I was then. So, but we went out together. I asked her to marry me. And before I was married, that's why I read Psalm 128. I was reading Psalm 128, and I had no idea what was in the psalm. I read, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways." And I read verse 2, "For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." And I stopped at that point, and I said to the Lord, I said, "I want to be that person. I want to be that person." And little did I know, the very next verse, and I hadn't looked down at it, the next verse says, "Thy wife." I was about to be married, and there was the Lord speaking about a wife. "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine," and it mentions, "Thou shalt see thy children's children," in the same psalm. And we have seen children's children. We've moved forward from children to grandchildren, and we've five children, three sons, two daughters, and we have 10 grandchildren. So the Lord has really blessed us and undertaken for us in that regard. And if you want to go to the next one, I think it's our group wedding photograph. You'll see on my right-hand side that you'll see my brother. And Anne's sister is on the left-hand side, and her parents. Our photographer just took photographs. He didn't arrange you. And you see, that's my father and mother and brother and me, and we're all squeezed together. And that's Anne's family, and they're all away stretched out, her father, her mother, and her sister. And after I was converted, the next person to be saved in our family was my brother Brian. In February 1970, he came with me to the meetings, and the Lord dealt with him, and there he met his wife as well in the very same church. There's my father. Anne's sister, she saved. Her father, I'm not sure of, but her mother, when she was almost 70, just a month or two short of 70, she was wonderfully saved, and she never looked back either, and the Lord watched over her. So God has been good to us. He gave me a wife. She was my wife for over 47 years. And every day I thank God for her. She looked after me. In fact, she looked after me so well and spoilt me so much that really I hardly now know how to look after myself. Best I can do is mashed potatoes, and they're not too difficult to work with. Well, we were married on the 6th of March, 1971. On the 20th of February, 1972, our daughter Stephanie was born. And then on the 15th of March, the next year, Paul was born. And the next year, on the 28th of April, David was born. So at a year and a month, a year and a month, a year and a month. No, that's I've too many there, I think. There were three, and then there were 9.5 years before Jane came, and another 4 years before James came to complete the family and to complete our happiness. And I was a strict father with the children, and I think you were probably wanting to hear that I was most strict with Paul, but I think I was most strict with David, because David was one of those people who did not know how to sit at peace. And after some time working in the bank and attending the church, I got opportunities to speak. And I can remember the first opportunity. The Reverend Foster was away on a mission, and he was a bit disorganized in that he didn't make arrangements as to who should take the prayer meeting. And the men, he left it to the men to say, you take it tonight or you take it tonight. Well, I thought, some of these days they're going to ask me. And I was traveling by car to work in the bank, and I had a message came to me. At least I thought it came to me. It was from Psalm 124. I remember it. And I had all worked out. And in those days, I was very foolish. I thought I could preach without any notes. So I had it all worked out. And didn't they say to me one night, will you take the prayer meeting? And I thought, yes, fine, I'll take the prayer meeting. But when I got up, 40 or 50 people there in the prayer meeting, I lost my nerve. And I stumbled through for 6 or 7 minutes. Dr. Paisley tells us how it happened to him the first time he preached. Well, it happened to me. And, oh dear, I felt so embarrassed and so ashamed. And I thought, they'll never ask me again. I remember also a neighbour, and I think I see her in Enniskillen Church to this day, a Mrs. Miller, going out past. I had to shake hands with the people, and she told me that was good. Oh dear, it was anything but good in my eyes. It was a disaster. But the strange thing is this: I spoke the next week at the prayer meeting, and it happened in an unusual way. There was a new church being built in Enniskillen. This church that we were attending was about 5 miles from Enniskillen. It was a temporary building. It had been a shop, and it had been converted for the use of a church. But they had a site in Enniskillen. They were building a new church there. And it turned out that cattle had broken into the site and were wandering around the site. And all the men folk were called away. I wasn't, maybe because I wasn't much good. But on the other hand, I was working 30 miles away, so I wasn't available. There were only two men at the prayer meeting that night. And the other man, he didn't speak. And strangely, as I was travelling to my work, a message came to me. And I didn't think I would get an opportunity to preach it because of the disaster of the previous week. But I got it that night. And I had a lot more freedom. I probably preached far too long, actually, because now I was more relaxed. From then on, there was a burden on my heart to preach. And the Lord began to deal with me. And so I started to pray about entering the ministry. My father and mother weren't converted, and they certainly wouldn't have been happy with me, because they said, "You've got a good job, you're in the bank. What would you want to leave that for, to go to preach?" So they weren't too happy with the thought when they discovered that I was interested in becoming a minister in the church. I prayed about it, and the Lord gave me a verse in 1973. It speaks about David remaining a year and 4 months in the country of the Philistines. It was the time that was significant, a year and 4 months, because it was in June 1973, and I'd been praying very particularly, and our college year started in October, and I counted, well, that'll be October 1974, and the Lord confirmed it the next year. So in 1974, I began training for the ministry of the church. I left the Ulster Bank after almost 10 years of service. And my first church, because at that time, all the students were placed in churches. You were virtually a minister from the word go. Yeah, you were put in a church, you had to take the prayer meeting, you had to take the Sunday services, you had to do any necessary visitation in the church, and then 2 days a week, you had to go and study in the college. College course is much fuller now than what we were faced with. People might say we had it easy and we weren't properly trained at all, but that was the situation in those days. It was training on the job, looking after a congregation. And I don't know if you have a photograph of Portland Own Church there. No, that's not it. You can take the next one. Just leave it if it doesn't come up. It's not the building I ministered in, because it's a new building now. It's Portland Own. It's the one under my wife's picture. That's it, yes. Now, that's the site, but that's not the church. Under a new minister, they raised up that building. I preached in a wooden hall there for almost 3 years. But I had a burden to go to London. And after almost 3 years, I went to London with a view to commencing a church there. Things didn't quite work out. I studied for 3 years, did a year as national organizer of the British Council of Christian Churches, and then I spoke to our moderator about my future, and he said to me, come home for 5 to 10 years. I came home to be minister in our church in Kilkeel. If you show me those pictures, I'll tell you which one Kilkeel is in the picture. It's third one up. No. No. That's not it. It must be the fourth. It's second one down. That's it, yes. The church has been extended in recent times. But that's the basic front of it. And the complex there to the right-hand side, that's a Sunday school complex and Christian school complex. And that was built when I was minister. And you don't see it, but beside that is the manse that was built in our time. I spent 15 years as minister of our church in Kilkeela. I received a call to the church. And the area is known as Kindly Mourne. It's very easy to put on weight in Kilkeel because you went to do pastoral visitation, and I tried to visit all the congregation in the course of the year. Over here you don't do things like that, but you did your sick visitation, and then you would also try to visit a family in the evening and try to get around the whole congregation. There was something or about 120, 130 families in the church. You try to get around them. They don't just give you a cup of tea in Kilkeel. They spread the table. So you're trying to do two or three visits during the week. And there's a spread. And sometimes they would ask the whole family to join us. So we would chat to them. And then at the end of the evening, we would get the Bible out. And I would read with them, speak to them. If they weren't saved, exhort them to come to Christ and pray with them. We had a lady in our church in Kilkeel, and she was a married lady. Her husband wasn't saved. They didn't have any family. And I used to visit that home. And I remember the man wasn't saved. He was full-time in the security services, in the Ulster Defence Regiment. And then out of that church in Kilkeel, another congregation was formed. There was a meeting in Annalong. You might see Annalong Church. There's a new church built there. But I was in charge of Annalong. And then they called a minister of their own. They became a separate congregation. And when the minister left, I was placed back in charge. And I visited this home again. And after we had had a meal and chatted, I said to the lady's husband, James, the last time I was with you, you told me you weren't saved. Is that still the case? He said, it is. And I said to him, do you ever think about getting saved? He said to me, all the time, all the time. Well, I said, now, before you go to bed tonight, you can get down on your knees at the side of the bed and you can ask the Lord to save you. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, what's to stop me doing it right now? And in the living room, he got down on his knees. He asked the Lord to save him, and his wife was so pleased. She was weeping tears of joy because she'd been praying for years for her husband. She has since passed away. He belongs to our church in Annalong. And every time I go there, and he's a man now in his 80s, he says to me, do you remember that day? Do you remember that night? He tells everybody, because the Lord wonderfully stepped in. And we had other people converted. First one that was converted was a young woman. And she came to our house to tell me she had asked the Lord to save her. And don't get me wrong here, she was the only person in our church that didn't wear a head covering. In Ulster, we believe in the head covering, and she was the only person that didn't. And she said to me about this, she said, if I wore a head covering or a hat, most of them wear a beret, she said, I would probably only be doing it because other people thought I should do it. I said to her, Doreen, that's as good a reason as any. And you know, from that day to this, she would be embarrassed if she turned up without her head covering. Her husband wasn't saved. The Reverend William McCrae, that you've had here a number of times, Mr. McCrae came for a gospel mission. Her husband was saved in that gospel mission. We had gospel missions in the church. We had gospel missions in halls. We had gospel missions in tents. And over the course of the 15 years, a number of people were brought to Christ. Now, I still had an interest in London. And a work started, a small work started in London. And I was interested in that work because I felt that the Lord had laid a burden to go to London in my heart. And I felt too that he had given me a promise. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. It's in 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 18. No, it couldn't be because there's not 18 chapters. Where am I thinking of? It's Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Getting a little bit confused here. Acts 18, 9 and 10, because it was the Corinthian church. That's what threw me. So that was on my heart, and I prayed about it. And I used to get up very early in the morning. I loved Kilkeel, loved the people, but just I had a burden to go to London. And I remember Anne saying to me, are you praying about your future? And I said to her, I am. She said, I hope you're not praying about London. And I said, well, actually, I am. And she could not have been more supportive. From that moment on, the Lord touched her heart, and she was happy to go over to London. And in the providence of God, I won't go into the details, we went there in December 1997. And we spent 15 very happy years in London, probably about 10 people in the church. They were all, apart from our own daughter Jane and my wife, I think they were virtually all males, all men in the church, all men, all white. I don't think with any other colour in the church. So that was the situation. We eventually found a hall to rent in a place called Walthamstow. And then after that, we found a hall to buy. If you want to try a photograph of it, the church, it was a Brethren hall. It's third up. That's it. That's a block of flats. And the Brethren had a hall there. And then they sold that and we bought it. And our church there has grown. On Sunday morning, the Reverend Patrick Baker, who succeeded me, he would have around 65 to 70 people on a Sunday morning. There's a junior church. Children go out. It's really like a Sunday school with about 20. And Patrick is a very faithful minister. He's English and he's now ministering I call it an English congregation, but most of our people come from either Africa or the Caribbean. It's, I would say, 80-85% black. So remember what the original constitution was, 100% white, 100% male or almost. Now, I would say the majority are female and also the majority are black people. And we get on so well with them. There used to be tremendous racism in England. I'm sure there's still quite a bit, but there used to be tremendous racism. And there were signs on houses that were for renting, no blacks, no Irish, no dogs. So they feel an affinity with us because there was discrimination against Irish people. We got on very well with them. The Lord blessed us there. A number of people were saved. But after 15 years, I had reached retirement age, and Patrick Baker had joined us in the ministry. We have another church down on the south coast, or very near to it, that we were looking after between us. And I felt it's not fair when you're an old person to be blocking the path of a young person. And I prayed about it, and the Lord laid it on my heart to come back to Northern Ireland. And I was then completely out of the blue appointed to be the principal of the Whitfield College of the Bible. There's a picture. It meets in the Martyrs Memorial Church. It used to have its own building, and very shortly again it will have its own building, because that reddish building there, yes, that's the Martyrs Memorial Church complex. and the Whitfield College meets there. The old building has been sold and a new building is going to be built out in the country, and it will serve many different purposes. I still teach Greek in the college, but I'm no longer principal of the college. The reason I decided to step down was in September last year, my wife Anne was diagnosed with advanced ovarian cancer. And I felt that she's going to have a lot of appointments, a lot of treatments. So I thought it was only but right, with all the support she has given me over all the years, I thought it was only but right that I step down and give some attention to her. And I'm glad that I did. And I'm glad that she was with me for those 11 months. She was, to me, a wonderful wife. I believe that, for me, she was the best wife in the world. Now, I hope other men feel the same way about their wives, and I hope you wives feel the same way about your husbands. But she was for me, because God brings people together. And my wife was most loyal and loving and faithful. That's not to say that we agreed 100% of the time, that we didn't have any disagreements. The Ulster preacher W.P. Nicholson, once in a meeting, and he was a rare character, he said, "Any couple that's never had a row, please stand up." And this elderly couple stood up and he told them to sit down. So he said something not very nice to them either, but I'll not go into that. So we can't say we never had a disagreement, but we always made up. And my children don't even know this, so this is what was going to go on the webcast, they might see it. But at night time, before we went to sleep, I told my wife I loved her, and she told me the same. In public, I wouldn't talk like that. I remember one time I was travelling with one of our ministers, and he and his wife, they will say it very publicly, love you, I think that's, that to me is very soppy. And I was on the phone to my wife in the car, and this man was with me, and coming to the end of the conversation, he pipes up, he thought I should say, love you. I said, no, he says, love you. I says, Ken says he loves you. Which was not the message he was trying to convey at all. But the Lord gave us five children. Do you want to see their photographs here? Moving back. Well, there's two of them. Just leave that one up, because I have to explain that one to you. Yes, there's your pastor on the with no shirt. And that's David. That's not me, by the way. That's one of the elders in Kilkeel. Yeah. So he'll be most embarrassed when he discovers that photograph was shown. Don't tell him. Go to the next photograph. Though that's my wife in the middle. It's her sister's, her youngest sister's 60th birthday. She had five sisters and two brothers. One of her brothers passed away last year. So Anne's in the middle. She wasn't well at that time, and she wasn't looking particularly well at that time, because she was under the treatment for the cancer. She was getting chemotherapy at that time. There should be one of our five children there somewhere. Yes, there they are. I'll give them an order. The one seated in the middle is our oldest, Stephanie. Then Paul is next. Then beside him is David. And then Jane. And then James. Stephanie's a nurse in the Royal Victoria Hospital. Paul, you know, David was a policeman for 15 years. He works for Sky Television doing fraud investigation. Jane is a school secretary, and James is a school teacher. He was a pharmacist for 3 or 4 years His wife's a teacher, and I think that influenced him. And the grandchildren should be coming somewhere there. If you want to get another photograph somewhere, I'll bring one up. That's me with eight of the grandchildren. So the oldest one isn't there, but I have her somewhere else. So I can, yes, the oldest one standing beside my wife there, she's 16. That's a few years ago. It was a very windy day. We were down in Newcastle, which is a seaside town. And then if you want to show one or two more there, my little friend Noah. Oh, that's, you know, Sarah there. Yes, that's in our house. And Samuel, that was taken here. There should be an, that was my wife's last birthday. And that's, these three grandchildren are just round the corner from me. And there's Holly on the left. I did mention something about her. She's very bright. And she and I tease one another. She said to me one day, "Were you ever caned at school, Granda?" And I said to her, "I'm not telling you." And she said, "I'll take it that you were." And Bobby's the youngest. And then in the middle is Noah. And every day that I'm about and he's about, Noah comes round to see me. And he's very affectionate. He'll come and he'll grab me by the legs and say, "Hello, Granda," as if he'd never seen you before. That's the way he works. And there might be another photograph. That's my wife. That's a friend of the family in the middle. My sister, my second youngest sister's on the left. The reason I included that, her husband was diagnosed with cancer 6 months before Anne, and he died 6 months before. And three times in the city hospital, they had treatment together. And on one occasion, they were sitting side by side getting a chemotherapy infusion. And after having a treatment, the next morning, we think he had a stroke and he passed away. So as I was saying to you, there might be another one of Noah before we move on there. That's him. The only reason that photograph was taken and I took it was I showed you the one of my wife and her sisters. Noah wanted to be in the picture and he kicked up a fuss. So I said, "Come on, I'll take your photograph." And I took him into a different room and got his photograph. He loves getting his photograph taken, but very little can upset him, and he was going to go into hysterics, so that's why we got that photograph of him. To come back to, yes, do you see him there? That was his birthday, and somebody blew out the candles. And he was very cross. He cried. Sore. That's Stephanie, our daughter. That's Charlie, his cousin, they're the same age. And then that's Rose, Stephanie's girl. She's 3 and a half as well. There might be another photograph there, is there, of the similar. That's him. That's when somebody blew out the candles. He gets very upset if anybody crosses him in that way. But he's really, I can say to me, a godsend. The Lord has sent him, and he comes round to see me. And I can't make favourites. I say to my daughters, "You're my joint favourite daughters." And I don't say that to my sons, but say it to my daughters. But Noah comes and looks after me, and it's nice to have him coming round at the present time. So if I just could mention my wife, she was diagnosed with advanced cancer. After we came back from America last year, there's a photograph of her. If you want to show that one, well, that was in Belfast with the three children. That one there, that was last year. We were over in America, and she was doing well. She noticed she hired a bicycle a couple of times, and she was a good cyclist, you know, because at home she cycled a lot. I get on a bicycle and get to the end of the road and fall off. But she was a good cyclist. Her father couldn't drive, so they cycled everywhere in the country. But she thought she had a side strain. It turned out it was fluid that was coming from the cancer. Then she was diagnosed stage 4 ovarian cancer. At first, the treatment seemed to work very well. And she made good progress. She put on weight. She was working away in the home and doing virtually a normal day's work and looking so well. And we thought she would be with us for quite a few years. But sadly, after the first round of treatment, the cancer came back really with a vengeance. She was getting a lot of fluid around her midriff. They were taking 3 litres away and then 2.5 litres away a few weeks later. And she began to decline. But she actually died quite unexpectedly on a Saturday on the 11th of August. That week we'd had quite a few visitors and she had enjoyed having them. She sat in her bedclothes or dress or pajamas and dressing gown or night bed jacket on the sofa, and she loved seeing the visitors. And on the Friday night after some visitors, I said, "Do you fancy a little run in the car?" She hadn't been out for 7 or 10 days, so went for a drive. Next day she was sick again, and she had no fear of death. She had no fear. She said to me one day, "I don't want to leave you. I'd like to see the grandchildren grown up more." But she said, "I've no fear." She had great peace. And I know why. Because she walked with God. And she was faithful. Faithful in prayer and faithful in reading the word. And faithful in witness. She was very popular. I've had so many tributes to her in any church I've been in. I would say she was more popular than I was. She was very well liked. And of course, particularly by me. And our children are all very close to her. And they miss her greatly. And on that Saturday, because we were sleeping upstairs, she was having a bit of a struggle. And she couldn't get up the stairs. And I called Stephanie and she came round. I was supposed to preach the next day. We didn't think she was anywhere close to death. Thought maybe things were beginning to deteriorate, but we didn't think she was anywhere close to death. And that Saturday night, they chased me off to bed. Stephanie was going to sleep in the recliner while Anne slept on the sofa. But after a short time, Stephanie spoke into me and she said, "I phoned the doctor because Anne was very breathless." So I dressed and came down. I was halfway down the stairs when Stephanie called frantically. And really, she had arrested. And there was no response after that. And Stephanie worked with her for 20 minutes, giving her CPR and mouth-to-mouth, did everything. It was hard for her to do it to her mother. We lifted her onto the floor. The ambulance came. And for about 4 or 5 minutes, they worked with her. But Stephanie asked them to stop because she knew she was gone. It was harrowing. It was the worst night of my life, the saddest. The happiest day of my life was that picture you saw when I looked so skinny when I got married. I can remember being nervous standing in the church and then thinking, well, Anne's coming up to stand at my side. And that eased my nerves. That was the happiest day. Saddest day was the night she died. It was really harrowing just to see her there. The best day, you might say, how can you distinguish? The best day was the day I was saved. For Anne, the best day was the day she was saved. And the Lord has blessed us. He has saved our children and he has saved the grandchildren who are old enough to understand. I'm left on my own, but I've still work to do. If you show another one, our Dara church, I'm looking after a vacant church. And the folk there, it's been a lifeline to me to look after the church. Yes, that's our Dara. It's out in the country. And there's one house beside it, and it's the minister's house. And there's nobody living in it at the present time. But the congregation is a very young congregation. There's at least a dozen young couples. And I think we had 5 children born into the congregation last year. And the attendance would run 85, 90, 95, maybe 100 on a Sunday morning. And I take the prayer meeting there each week. I do some visitation for them. And I also take a Sunday service in the month, chair committee and session meetings. And it keeps me reasonably busy. I teach a subject in the college. So between that and my friends, it makes my life quite occupied. And coming over here then, Paul has heaped a lot of work on me, which I'm thankful for, provided I can sleep at night time and don't pass out in the middle of the service. Dr. Boone thinks I did pass out. He said, "Oh, wrong." I have no consciousness of that, but then you wouldn't have any consciousness of unconsciousness. So, to sum it all up, where would I be without the Lord? Where would I be? I might be in hell. I would certainly, without him, be on my way. The Lord stepped in all those years ago, over 50 years ago, 52 years ago, nearly 53 years ago, and he rescued me from my sins, and he saved my soul. He saved Anne a few years later, and he brought us together. And I can recommend the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no friend to compare with Christ, no Savior. And he has carried us through the good times, the happy times, and he has carried us through the difficult times. And I know that one day, and I don't know when, because I want to stay for a while. You say, well, why? Because I feel I need to be there to pray for my family. You never can relax, to pray for them and to pray over the grandchildren, to take opportunities that come my way to serve the Lord, to pray for others. That is what we want to live for. Would that I could say with the Apostle Paul, and none of us can say it in the way he said it, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It was that way for my wife, and I want it to be that way for me. May I say also, and I'll finish with this, thank you for your kindness to me and the love that you've shown to me. I said to my son, "You're privileged to have such a congregation. You pray for him, and I'll pray for you, and I know he will pray for you. I trust the Lord will bless you." If you're not saved, if you've never trusted Christ, I would say come. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. I recommend him to you with all my heart. He's my Savior. And Charles Wesley said, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last." Thank you. God bless you.